So today we're going to pick up in Judges where we left off, and we're going to get started in Judges 11, and we're going to get through Judges 11 and 12, hopefully, today. And we're going to start in chapter 12 and get through 13. I did 11 last week. Get them all confused. And chapter 12 is kind of the wind down of the last judge, Jephthah, that we talked about, a little bit about how that story ends. And then we see a transition time in the next chapter with several judges before we get to the judge that we probably know most about, which is Samson. I would say Samson gets more ink in this book than any other judge. And we're fortunate in one respect is we hear a lot about his parents, which we don't hear a lot about from any other judge. And so there's some interesting things about Samson, and you know, we probably all, you know some of the story about him, and hopefully we'll fill in a few of the details for you, and you'll begin to see maybe Samson a little differently than perhaps you have in the past. Let's take a look, if we can, at Judges 12, and let's start at verse 1. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to talk about it. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about Gideon, and we talked about the men of Ephraim, and they were upset that Gideon didn't come get them to go share in the glory of the battle. And we talked about how they really, they were kind of the big tribe. They were the tribe where the two sites were, Shiloh and Bethel were both, or Shiloh and Bethel were both in their territory. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the main priests were. That's where the centers of worship were for the nation of Israel and the tribes. And so they considered themselves really more important than any other tribe in Israel, and they acted that way. They were very arrogant, only out for themselves. And we saw that in the story of Gideon. Now, Gideon, we talked about how Gideon appeased them. He sort of, you know, told him how wonderful they were, and he didn't mean to slight them, and blah blah blah. And, you know, it went fine, and he got to go through the land and all that. Jephthah is a little different story, and we're going to read about him and read about the way he reacts. But so we begin in chapter 12. Now, you know, Ephraim, Ephraim was not in the battle when Jephthah had gone to fight the Ammonites. And we're going to get a little bit of that story. Verse 1, the men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over the Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head. So we're starting to get a little bit of a picture of these Ephraimites here, a little bit about who they are and how their arrogance and all kinds of stuff like that. And but rather than do what Gideon did, Jephthah takes up, let's put a gnat up here, does a little more direct approach. And so Jephthah answered in verse 2, and he says, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. So he basically starts out by saying, look, I was busy. I was in a battle for my life with the Ammonites. And then he says, although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. In other words, I called you and you didn't come. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my own hands, crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. So now, why have you come up today to fight me? And so he basically lays out three things. He said, you know, look, I was busy. Two, I called for you and you didn't come. So three, the Lord empowered me. I went over, I fought, I defeated the Ammonites. So, you know, why are you here now? What's the point of being here now? The truth hurts, and it hurt them. And so, you know, they basically didn't like that. It says, Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. So apparently Ephraim wasn't having any of that discussion. They're not taking any of the blame for what happened. They wanted the glory. They wanted to be the premier tribe. And, you know, the Gileads had won that battle without them, and they didn't like that at all. So the Gileads struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, you Gileads are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. So the word renegade here means escapees. So what he's basically saying is, you guys used to be with the good tribe, and you know, you escaped from us, you know, and ran away, and now, you know, you're basically running your own deal. And so that was kind of a slam to them, and the Gileads didn't like that, because they were not renegades, they were not escapees from the land of Ephraim. The Gileads captured the fords of the Jordan. Remember, the fords of the Jordan are all the low areas where all the tribes would cross back and forth to get over to the Jordanian side or over to the Israeli side, if you look at today's countries. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" Now, I'm going to stop and I'm going to read a couple more verses and I'm going to stop. If he replied no, "All right, say Shibboleth." Have you ever heard the term Shibboleth? Anybody ever heard that? It's from South Georgia. It's a town in South Georgia. Yeah. No, it's, well, it may be. I don't know. Very, very possible. If you look up Shibboleth in the dictionary, you'll find it in our dictionary. And it is a word that has come to mean a test. It has come to mean a test. And, you know, we do this. You know, Peter was betrayed by his Galilean accent. They knew exactly who he was whenever he spoke in Jerusalem. You know, when we lived in Texas, they would always try to get you to say the word for the county where San Antonio is, which is Bexar, which is pronounced Bayar down there, and Mejia, which is Mexia, try to get you to pronounce those two things to see whether you were really from Texas or not. That's a shibboleth. It's a shibboleth to get somebody to talk and say words so you can figure out where they're from or where they're not from. I used to, when I was with IBM, I used to go up and give presentations to places like in Cleveland, Ohio, or Boston, or somewhere. And I would always start by saying, "I'm not from around here." Of course, it didn't take very long for them to listen to me to know I wasn't from around there. But, you know, they don't have to figure that out. We know that. We understand dialects. We know where people come from. Tommy has a North Carolina dialect, and there's several of them. There's several Georgia dialects, South Carolina, Mississippi. We don't necessarily recognize the place, but we know they're not here. They're somewhere else in the South, or somewhere in the West, or somewhere in the North. So they said, "Say the word Shibboleth." Now, for some reason, the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce the word H, couldn't pronounce the letter H. So they said Shibboleth instead of Shibboleth. And because they could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized them and killed them at the fords of the Jordan. They killed 42,000 people coming back and forth across the Jordan River. It was kind of a purge of the Ephraimites, if you might say. And it's kind of funny that, of course, as Bible literacy begins to wane, you know, people have never read the term Shibboleth, don't know what it means. And if you said to somebody, you know, "I was talking to them the other day and I tossed out a Shibboleth, and I figured out they were from North Carolina," they would say, "What in the world are you talking about?" You know? But anyway, that's kind of what this is. So be careful how you say Shibboleth. Kind of interesting. It says 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in a town in Gilead. So Jephthah comes to a conclusion here by getting a little bit of vengeance, if you might want to call it that, on the Ephraimites. But he dies, and we know from last week, you know, he had a daughter, and that was the only child he had. And that daughter, there's some discrepancy as to whether she was actually burnt alive or whether she was just offered as a dedicated servant to the Lord in Shiloh or Shiloh, one of the places over in the Ephraimites. We don't know the answer to that question. A lot of reasons to think both. I sort of think she wasn't killed because of all the other things that sort of point to the fact that she was revered. And she wouldn't be revered if she'd been burned at the stake, you know, or burnt as an offering. So it's kind of interesting how that all works out. But so he ends up, I might may have got him. No, I didn't. Do what? 100 more. So I may have gotten one and stirred up the others. So we finish chapter 12, and we sort of see a couple of things that are of importance there. One is Ephraim never changed its stripes. You know, they could act the game, they could be pleasant at some times, but their skin was thin, and they were very arrogant, very demanding, demanding of respect, demanding of everything else. Now, you know, Jephthah was the judge over Israel. Well, they gave him no respect. They were going to burn his house down because he didn't call them. And so they showed no respect, but yet they demanded respect. And, you know, we know people like that. We know, you know, groups like that. We see them all over society. And it's just kind of a little reminder that as much as we think things may be different today, in many ways they're not. They're not much different at all. So Jephthah dies with no sons and no daughters, at least to produce, you know, heirs. And we come to verse 8. And it says, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan. And for his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside the clan. Ibzan led Israel for 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. So, you know, we do see a little bit of a contrast here. We don't see much. We don't know anything about Ibzan. Apparently he was a judge. But I want you to notice something here. You may have not noticed it. But there's no crying out to the Lord. You know, after Jephthah died, it doesn't say Israel returned to its old ways and they were, you know, subject to this and subject to that, and they cried out to the Lord. So we really get the sense here that these judges were appointed, but not appointed by God, and not appointed. They may have been good, upstanding men in the community, but their reason for ascension was not the same as the judges that had come before. And so we begin to see a little difference. So Ibzan is the 10th judge. He died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, led Israel for 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. There's even less about him. We don't know anything about him. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel from Parathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Created their own. Well, and the reason this is in here, by the way, is it demonstrates great power and wealth. To have that many sons and that many donkeys meant that you had power and wealth and you could afford that. So whatever else we know about Abdon, he had a legacy of children and wealth to pass on to his children. He led Israel for 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried at Pirathon in Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So we see here three judges come and go in pretty fast succession. And I wanted to get this chapter out of the way because we're going to come to Samson, who is the 13th judge, and he's the judge where we have a little bit of interest in what happens to him and how it happens, and we also have some things we can learn from him. So let's take a look at chapter 13. So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So this comes back now. So now they're doing evil. So, because they did evil, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Philistines, by the way, just as a little historical aside, the Philistines occupied the territory, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, some of the cities right along the Mediterranean. And they are assumed to be sea people that came from the Mediterranean over on the Greek side. And they came over and they settled on the Mediterranean on the Israeli side, or on the, you know, where Gaza Strip is today. And they were an absolute anathema to Israel. They were hard to kill. They never really got defeated until David. And so they've been constant battles and warring against them. And they were a people of many gods. They were a people of strange worship things, very sensual, very party type, I guess. If you don't want, that's not the right term, but you know, they were okay, you know, if it feels good, do it kind of a group, and they had no thought for the Lord, no respect for the things of the Lord, anything like that. So to be under the Palestinians, almost said it, to be under the Philistines. The reason I said that is, by the way, Palestine is the Roman term that they used for the Philistines, and so they called the land Palestine to basically irk the Jews because they'd killed off the Philistines. So kind of a subtle slip there. So anyway, the other thing about the I keep getting them mixed up here. The other thing about the Philistines is they wouldn't let any of the Israelis have any weapons. So they couldn't forge metal. They couldn't do anything to make a weapon. If you wanted to get an axe sharpened, we see in the book of Samuel, you had to get approval from the local Philistine judge to watch you sharpen your axe so that it wouldn't be used as a weapon. So they had their thumb on the Israelis pretty well. And they had that for 40 years, one of the longest occupations, you know, of them in this time. And then we have a little bit of a switch. So I want you to get the understanding that the land of Israel at this time was a very apostate land. It was a land where they worshiped all the gods of the Canaanites, of all any god they wanted to worship, they worshiped. You know, they had very poor adherence to any of the rules of the Lord. They were very unruly, very hateful in many ways. And even in the midst of that, God doesn't abandon them. You know, and I guess it gives you a little hope today, because if you were to say, you know, we're kind of in the midst of an apostate land, we're kind of in the midst of a land that is beginning to move against the Lord. Yeah, Joe.
Did the Philistines rule all of Israel, even the northern part?
No. Just down in this area, yeah, Jerusalem and that area, up where Samson was. Samson lived over close to Philistine anyway. He was in a little town outside of Philistine called Zorah. But even in a time that we're in today, you know, when we talk about apostasy and the church abandoning the faith, but that's one thing. But society as a whole is moving away from the things of God. I mean, there's no longer any respect for God. There's no longer any respect for His Word. There's no longer any respect for people who disagree with you, who are followers of the Lord. You know, we see ourselves oppressed by courts, by judgments, by scorn, all kinds of things happening in the world today. And even though that's true, God is not abandoning us. God is in command. God is in control. We see here in verse 2, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites. Danites were a group that lived over by the seashore, but they couldn't conquer the people at the seashore, so they moved up to the northern part of Israel, and that's where their tribe resided. But they had a pretty good relationship. I don't mean good relationship. They had a pretty familiar relationship with the Philistines, because they'd fought them in battle for years. And so a certain man of the tribe of clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Yours probably says barren. NIV probably, you know, changes that a little bit. And then verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son." Now, I want you to sort of, in your mind, picture she's doing whatever she's doing, and all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord comes up. We know from the past that anytime it says the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate view of Jesus Christ. It's not an angel. It is the Son of God who comes before He came as Jesus Christ, but He comes to minister. And he says, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son." So for her, this is words, man, these are words she's been waiting to hear. Because if you know anything about Israeli society, certainly at this time, for a woman to be married and to be childless was they made an assumption that she had sinned somewhere back in her past and God was punishing her. And, you know, Jesus had dispelled some of that, you know, theory. But anyway, that's the way they thought about it. And yet she and her husband were devout. They were devout followers. And he says, you're going to have a son. So to conceive and have a baby is wonderful. To have a son is even more wonderful because of the, you know, importance of heirs and so forth then. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. A lot of stuff in this little phrase, little verses right here. So the angel of the Lord appears to her. The angel of the Lord tells her she's going to have a son. And he tells her that this son will be dedicated to the Lord. And back then, one of the ways that happened for a boy was to be declared a Nazarite. A Nazarite, the word Nazarite means set apart or dedicated. Anybody else we know from New Testament times that was Nazarite? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. So, and you know, John the Baptist looked kind of weird. You know, hair was long, dressed in funny clothes, came out of the woods, you know. The end is near.
Eight locusts.
What?
Eight locusts,
yeah. So, to be a Nazarite was a big deal for her and for her husband, and yet they were so blessed by God to have a child. It's kind of interesting, you know, we, in today's culture, children are viewed by many people as a burden, not a blessing. You know, but they're a burden for some, but they're a blessing for God, from God for us. And they're full of promise and full of opportunity. And of course, our goal as parents, one of our goals in parents, is to raise them upright and raise them in view of the Lord, to pass on, you know, the faith and so forth. And they certainly took this seriously. So what happens? No razor may be used on his head, so his hair was to be long. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He will not accomplish it, finish it, but he will begin it. Then the woman went to her husband and said, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I don't know exactly what he looked like, but, you know, she was pretty excited. This guy had shown up. He didn't look like probably the local farmer next door. He looked different. And she said he looked like an angel. I don't know exactly what she meant by that, but certainly he was imposing and looked different. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine nor other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. So she goes, and, you know, her husband Manoah, you know, was doing whatever husbands did in those days. And so she comes running up out of the field, and she says this, you know, and we're all thinking, dear, have you been in the wineskins a little too much? This is pretty fantastic story. But does he do that? No. He believes her instantly. And then what does he say? Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. So he took what she said as gospel truth. And the two of them prayed to the Lord. O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come back to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. So, two things. One is, he never questioned this. He assumed this was true. And he didn't assume the baby might be born. He didn't, like Sarah, laugh when somebody mentioned she was going to have a kid. You know, so he took it at face value. He was excited. She was excited. And they prayed to the Lord not to give them wealth, give them riches, but give them understanding of how to raise the boy in the manner that was asked for by the angel of the Lord. And it says in verse 9, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. I'm going to make a comment about that in a minute here. But so he comes to the woman again out in the field. Now, to be a Nazarite, if you go to Numbers chapter 6, you'll see what a Nazarite is. The other thing Nazarites can't do is they can't be ceremonially unclean. If they touch a dead person, they have, you know, they can't, it kind of violates their Nazarite oath. They even go so far as to say, if you're out with your mother or father and a friend and he dies and falls on you, then you have to go do this penance to clean yourself ritually so that you'll be clean again. So it's very, you know, like a lot of Jewish laws, very ceremonial, very, you know, cut and dried as to what to do. So she goes out in the field, and it says, but her husband, Manoah, was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. So he hadn't had a chance to talk to her, but she sees him, and she runs in to get her husband. And then verse 11 is a little bit of a clue. Manoah got up and followed his wife. I love it in the old days, you know. He was inside doing whatever. She was out in the field. She was out doing whatever, and he gets up and goes out to his wife. And it doesn't. I'm not going to make any side comment there, but but it's kind of interesting. And when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" And he, the angel of the Lord, says, "I am." Pretty interesting, that phrase. You know, we talked about that before, "I am." So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what will be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Now, he could have said, go read Numbers 6. Of course, they weren't numbered at that time, but, you know, this, it was pretty common knowledge among observant Jews what a Nazarite was and how to raise a Nazarite, because it was very clear pointed out in the law. And so Manoah then, after this comment, says to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." So what's happening here is they're excited, and they want to sacrifice to God, and they want to sacrifice in the name of this person who's come. And he makes the point, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me," or "even though I stay," probably a better way to say that, "I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Kind of interesting. Of course, you know, angels, whether it's the angel of the Lord or it's a regular angel, never want to take credit. They want everything to be for the honor and glory of God. So give it to the Lord. And then in parentheses in my Bible, it says, Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that we may honor you when your word comes true." So his wife didn't get the angel's name, so he is going to entreat the angel of the Lord to get the name.
I like the fact that he said that when it comes true. So he knew immediately that what he said was going to come true.
Yeah, he wasn't in doubt at all about this coming true. And the angel of the Lord, verse 18, says, "Why do you ask my name?" It is, my translation says, beyond understanding. The term beyond understanding is apparently, according to all the commentaries, is a Hebrew word that has specific meanings. It's not just a general statement. It's a word that means wonderful. It's a word that means incomprehensible. So what the angel of the Lord is basically saying is, my name is wonderful. My name is incomprehensible. In other words, I can't, whatever I told you my name was, you wouldn't understand it anyway. So, you know, he couldn't say my name is, you know, the Messiah, I'm the promised one of God, you know, I am, you know, whatever. He wouldn't say that. And so he basically said, it's beyond understanding. But he did give us a clue earlier, because when he said, "Are you the man that talked to my wife?" he said, what? I am, which is the name God uses for himself, I am, which means I am everything. I am now, I am past, I am present, I am future, I am all. So in some senses, he's told him his name, even though he won't repeat it. But it is kind of interesting for him to say, you know, my name is, let's say, wonderful. And so I'm sure Manoah was thinking, well, wonderful, I'm going to sacrifice this goat over here, and we're, you know, because I promised you to do that. So this says, then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. Now, most of these offerings were done at the place of sacrifice in Shiloh or Shiloh, where they had the temple and all. But because this was an offering, a personal offering, they were doing it on a rock at the house. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. So notice the Bible says, and the Lord did. Again, he's called the angel of the Lord, but we know that any time he's called the angel of the Lord, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And he says the Lord, and Lord is all caps, which means he's the covenant God. He's the God of the covenant. Did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. So you can picture here, you know, he's got little twigs. He's going to sacrifice a goat. He's killed it. He's put it up on the wood. He's going to burn it. And this provides the fragrant odor of sacrifice. And as he's doing that, the angel of the Lord moves up into the flame and just disappears up into the heavens. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. Pretty common thing in Old Testament times. So you see God or you see an angel, you fall with your face to the ground. They do. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Now, again, he realized this was not just Gabriel or not just a messenger angel. This was a very powerful angel sent to do amazing things in God's name. We know from other passages this is a pre-emergent, pre-incarnate vision of the Lord. But Manoah then says, we are doomed to die. He said to his wife, we have seen God. And, you know, the Old Testament is pretty common, talks about if that man cannot see the face of God because his glory is so powerful that we'll die when we see the face of God. So he was exclaiming they were going to die. So when she came in from the field, he believed her. They had prayer together about this and sought God's guidance, the two of them. When the Lord came again, she came in and got him, and they shared in this time of understanding and amazement. And now when he's gone, he says, we're doomed to die. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. So she basically says, you know, calm down. God wouldn't have told us all this if he was going to kill us. He wouldn't have appeared to us this way if his intent was to kill us. He's given us a promise, which he's going to fulfill. And I'm sure Manoah probably said, yeah, I'm sure you're right. You know, and so it really is a testimony to a couple things. One is, even in the midst of an apostate land, God has found a couple who are godly and will bring him up in the ways of the Lord. And he has blessed them with Samson. And then we get to the end of this chapter, and it says, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. Samson means sunny, S-U-N-N-Y, sunny or bright. He grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So we're going to stop there today because I want to start this next verse of Samson and kind of complete the story. But a big gap happens between the end of chapter 13 and chapter 14. He's just born. The Lord is beginning to stir in him. He's been blessed by the Lord. The next time we see him, he's a young man. So there's been a lot of time. Now, we don't know a lot about his upbringing, but there's a couple things we can probably be well assured of. One is that he was raised by his parents as a Nazarite. He razor never cut his hair. They never let him touch a dead body of a man or animal. She never had any wine or fermented drink. He never had any wine or fermented drink of any kind. So he had grown up being dedicated to the Lord. And so all of that had happened according to the dictates of the angel. And so we come to a point where, you know, he's a young man now. And we're going to see in the next chapter that sometimes it doesn't follow that because you raise a child in a godly home that he turns out to be what you want him to be, or she. And, you know, we all know stories in our lives of people that have been raised in godly homes that, you know, go off and do other stuff. And maybe it's like the prodigal son, and they come back and they recognize the error of their ways, and they become, maybe God's plan was that they would do that and come back and, you know, be a changed person. But it's a heartbreak for a parent anyway. And so we're going to see a heartbreak next week when it comes to Samson. Any questions or comments? I want to make one more point, and then I'll stop on this. A Nazarite was important, and I'm sure as he was raised, he was told he was a miracle baby. I'm sure he was told how he came about, how he was conceived, you know, what the Lord said, all of that stuff to impress on him, A, that he was not, you know, a common person just born normally. He was chosen by God for a mission. And he was raised as a Nazarite. And, you know, it's interesting. I know, you know, again, we don't appreciate babies when they're born, but I'm sure some of you in here, I know one of you in here is a miracle baby, you know, born when you shouldn't have been born, lived when you shouldn't have lived, recovered from an illness that was unrecoverable. A lot of things happen when you're born or in your early childhood, and God can restore some of you that way. And we should never lose sight of the fact that God has blessed us, blessed our parents, blessed them with the fact that we are miracle children. I won't say any more on that. But it's important. Now, he grew up as a Nazarite. So my guess is if you saw him, he would look like a Nazarite. He'd have long hair. He'd be wearing the clothes of somebody not dressed ostentatiously, but somebody dressed conservatively. He'd be very observant of the law. He wouldn't take any alcoholic drinks of any kind, wine or otherwise, wouldn't even eat, you know, grapes. So by his actions and his looks, he declared himself a Nazarite, which means set apart or dedicated. But I just remind you that what the outside looks like has very little to do with the heart on the inside. And we see people today that play the role that they're supposed to play. They act a certain way, especially in public. But when you get to know them a little better, you find their heart is not sunny and bright like Samson, but it's dark and cloudy because there's things in their heart that are not of God. And you know, so it's not just a problem with him. We see it today. Now, many of us can discern that and begin to, you know, look at that. But it's one thing to be a Nazarite. It's another thing just to look like one and not be one on the inside. So we'll talk about what he does next week and why he's not a Nazarite on the inside. Any comments or questions? Thoughts? Observations? Questions? Anything? Okay.
I wasn't going to say this, but I don't think it has anything to do with the lesson, but I usually watch David Jeremiah and sometimes Michael Youssef. In the morning, and Michael has a new book out called The Barbarians Are Here.
At the Gate. Barbarians Are at the Gate.
Oh, is that, I thought it was Are Here, but At the Gate? Or?
I think so. I've got the book, so I don't know.
I have.
Yeah. I haven't read it, but I've got it.
So you think it's worth
I haven't read it. I think his stuff generally is well worth reading. It's you know, very God-centered, very based on, you know, biblical history. He also has a very in-depth understanding of culture, Muslim culture, and other things. So he speaks with a lot of authority on those topics. So
who do you think the barbarians are? I know you haven't read it, but just...
Oh, I think they're everybody who's attacking God. You know, and you can add...
Not attacking the world.
Attacking God. Attacking God and his word. That's what I think it is. I haven't read it, but that's what I think it is. I'll predict that. Although I'm not a prophet, nor son of a prophet.
Thank you.
Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that loves us enough to give us a book that lays out your truth. And Lord, as we read about these judges and we read about the fact that they are chosen and guided by you, but Lord, they have frailties and they fall and they make mistakes. Lord, we need to not only understand why that you were judging Israel, but also, Lord, what we need to do to prevent that judgment from falling on us. Lord, we know that you're the same now, tomorrow, yesterday. And when you judged Israel, we're not safe from that. Even, Lord, if the judgment doesn't come swiftly, we know that we will be judged and we will face condemnation for those things that we do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he opens your word. We pray that the words he uses are words that you've ordained and that he preaches them in a powerful way. Lord, I pray for all those who sing, for those who take part in any way in the service. Lord, I pray for all those who attend, that they get from this service, from the music, from everything, the points you want them to get, and they have been blessed for being in the house of the Lord today. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.